Good morning, everyone. God bless you all. It's good to be here and be able to worship God together this morning with you all. It's nice to see you, everyone. And is everybody up here already? It looks a little bit empty. We have the youth, we have the juniors, immediate. I wanted to start this morning, and Brother John Clausen, I appreciate your opening message and you unburdening yourself there. I could tell you were carrying a burden. You shared you were carrying a burden. God bless you for doing that. And Brother Corny Buchert, very well put together children's lesson. And you both talked about consciences. And I, too, have a subject this morning that is quite a burden for me. On Wednesday night, at the end of the evening, as I led out in Bible study, I tried to explain something about our consciences and about our guilt that we don't have to carry anymore. And I really felt like I butchered that. I really felt like I couldn't explain myself. And so I went home and I rethought what I was trying to say. And so I would like to share that here this morning, because with the messages that have been shared so far and with what's going to be shared, I feel like our consciences might be awakened a bit. And I just want us to understand our consciences a bit. The song we sing is, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. A bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears," or on my behalf appears. And we sing that song, and yet so often we as Christians, we walk around with a guilty conscience. And that's what I was trying to share on Wednesday, that we don't have to carry that conscience. And I just wanted to do a little bit of an illustration of something that I learned actually last night about our consciences. And I'm going to draw some lines here. So before we're saved, our obedience to God is little. But also, our understanding of God's will is also little. And so we'll call this gap our conscience. So many people who are ungodly, not walking with the Lord, they don't even have a conscience about their ungodliness. They don't even have a conscience about their disobedience to God, because their obedience to God's will is at about the same level of their understanding of God's will. And so for some of you who've been born again, most of you, your obedience to God's will, we'll just say it's there. But when you get saved, our understanding of God's will increases. And so this gap gets bigger. And so our conscience begins to work on us. And most of the time, our understanding of God's will goes faster and higher, and it becomes greater than our obedience to God's will. It normally lacks a little bit. We don't follow as quickly. And so as this gap widens, our conscience widens. Our conscience tells us we're doing wrong, and that's a good thing. Because then we can work on ourselves and we can grow in the Lord, because our conscience tells us that what we're doing is wrong, when before it never did. But because our conscience condemns us doesn't mean we're condemned. 1 John 3:20 says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart doesn't condemn us, maybe our obedience is right there with what we understand, then we have peace with God. So that's where we want to be. But with all the messages that have been shared this morning and what I plan to share, our consciences might be awakened. But I don't want you who are born again believers to feel condemned. I want you to understand a conscience is a good thing. And we need that conscience to help us to grow in the Lord. But sometimes our heart does condemn us. But Christ did not come to condemn. There's no condemnation now for them who are in Christ Jesus. And so don't feel condemned by God, but know that you have maybe something to work on in your heart. If you're here, God's word is what it is. This is the scary area. Many of us who are born again, we deal with this. And we sometimes get discouraged. Take it for what it is and grow. Seek the Lord about it. But if you're here, and I believe there are a few in here that are here, that's a scary place to be. Here we need to feel, here we need to be awakened, and we need to make a decision for God. So I hope that helps us. I'll just leave it there. I hope that helps us to take what is shared this morning and grow thereby, not to feel condemned. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to, Lord, just ask for your blessings. Lord, we stand up here as weak men. Lord, feeble men, created out of the dust of the earth, proclaiming your mighty word. Lord, it's a great responsibility, and Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would use me as a channel, as a vessel, as a conduit to speak your word, Lord, weak and small as I am, but Lord, that your word would go forth and would minister to the hearts of the hearers and to me too, Lord. Pray for a blessing, and I pray for your guidance and direction as the message is shared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. The Lord will judge the nations is the title that my Bible gives here. And the title of the message today is The Valley of Decision. Verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted out my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? If ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return the recompense upon your own head. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and of the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of their place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall quake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That's as far as we'll read. I was reading through this portion of scripture in my daily reading about 2 weeks ago, and I remember sitting together with my children and reading this portion of scripture, and when it came to the part where it said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, I thought about what that might mean, and it popped out to me. And I remember sharing that with the children and with Samantha, but especially with the younger Lydia. She especially understood what I was saying. But I explained it like this. Do you know what that means? That means there's lots and lots of people that are deciding whether or not they should follow Christ, and they haven't made that decision. They're in the valley of decision, and maybe they're teeter-tottering, and they're not sure if they want to make that step. And so they're in the valley of decision. And Lydia went along with it, and she understood what that meant. And the rest of that night, I remember even walking up the stairs, beginning to preach a sermon. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Will you not come out of the valley of decision? And many preachers, they have used this passage to challenge their congregations to make a decision for Christ. They would say, are you in the valley of decision today? How long will you halt between two opinions? Choose this day whom you will serve. Get out of that valley of decision. Make a decision for the Lord. Surrender your life to God. And I think that's good. God's word is powerful. God's word is quick. God's word is sharp. God's word is manifested or manifest, and it can speak to people in manifold ways, in more ways than one. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of a soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So God's word can be used that way. People can get saved in multiple ways by hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm sure that by this passage of scriptures, many souls have been heard, or many souls have been saved, have heard and have been saved from Joel 3. But I decided I needed to study this, and I was asked to preach, and this was on my heart, and I wanted to preach about the valley of decision, see if I could not encourage some who may be in the valley of decision to come out and make that decision. And so as I'm studying it, I've learned that the valley of decision is where God makes his decision. It's not our decision. The valley of decision is the time of judgment at the end of the age when the Lord decides the fate of the nations. The valley of decision is not an invitation. It's a prophecy of future judgment. It's a prophecy of doom for those who reject God. That's what it is. The context of Joel 3, it makes it clear that this is a time when God judges the earth. Verse 2 says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." So this is where God will have vengeance on the heathen nations. The valley of decision is also the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. The decision being made in the valley of decision is God's decision. It's not the multitude's decision. They've made their decision. A long time ago, when they were still on the earth, when they were still living in this life, they made their decision. But now, it's God's decision. And we must make that decision today, because tomorrow, it's God's decision. I'm not saying literally tomorrow, but in the future, it's God's decision. It's not ours. So that valley of decision, that valley of Jehoshaphat, is also what today is called the valley, the Kidron Valley. It's on the east of Jerusalem. It's called the Kidron Valley, and we read about it in the book of Kings, and I think Leviticus. It's a 20-mile long valley. It starts from the northern part of Jerusalem, and it descends 4,000 feet into the Dead Sea. On one side of the valley is the Mount of Olives. On the other side of the valley is the Temple Mount. And that Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus was standing when he ascended into heaven. And when the angels said to those gazing up at him, "Why do you look into heaven?" That same place, that same Jesus who ascended, he will come back down. Right at that spot, Acts 1 verses 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go to heaven." So right there, he's going to come back down. Jesus will one day return, and when he does, it will be on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is prophesied in Joel 3. And as he comes down, he comes to judge. He comes to judge the nations. Yahweh judges. So we want to look at a few verses about the judgment to come. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 24, 29, for those of you who want to turn there, you can. He speaks about the judgment to come, and I believe this is the parallel of Joel 3. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is the parallel of what Joel was prophesying in Joel 3:15. It's that very same event. It's the judgment, and it's where Christ will come to separate the sheep and the goats, and it's that very same event. Matthew 25:31, turn there. "When the Son of Man shall come in all his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto me, unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye did not give me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I trust that you can see now that the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat in 3:14, and in Joel 3:2, it's not about human beings choosing whether or not to follow Christ. It's God handing down his decision of judgment at the end of the age based on what decision they made while they had their chance of life. And wickedness will be dealt with completely and justly. God's vengeance will be taken. So we want to consider God's judgment. It's the day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it. It's the day of vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's the day of God's wrath. The Bible also calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's doomsday. It's a day of darkness. But it's also a day when God's people will be glorified together with Christ. And so it's not just condemnation, but it's also a day when the hope of the saints will be fulfilled. A day that all the saints look forward to, when all the hope of God's people will be fulfilled. Now, this type of message is hard to share, and it's because it's so negative, and it's not a fun topic because it makes people feel bad, I guess you could say. And so you might ask, why do we need to talk about this topic? It's so negative. I would just say that we can't ignore it. It is in the Bible, and we can't ignore it. God spent more than 75% of the time speaking about, in Deuteronomy 28, speaking about the curses, and only 25% speaking about the blessings. Those of you who read Deuteronomy 28, you know God's blessings were about this much, and the curses were the rest of the page and the next of what would befall those that disobeyed him. So then when Israel faced judgment, when Israel faced hard times, when they were led into captivity and their enemies took away their land and they were led into captivity, God's judgment was just because he had warned them. He had told them this would happen if they disobeyed and if they did not follow God. Jesus also talked about hell and the judgment to come more than he did about heaven. Now, why did he do that? I believe it's because the heart of man responds better to warnings of judgment than it does to hope of blessings. He didn't do just warnings of judgment. He also spoke about the hope of the blessings. But most of it that he shared were warnings of judgment to come. Fear God and depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when we are warned of God's judgment to come, it would create a fear in us, that it would create a fear of the Lord, and that's the beginning of the wisdom. And that causes us to depart from evil. So the judgment topic, it's not an easy topic to talk about. It's not popular because it's hard to think about. It makes a lot of people anxious, I'm sure, and it maybe increases our gap of consciousness up there. But if we understand the severity of God's judgment, then it will help us to appreciate our salvation all the more. It will help us to appreciate what Christ saved us from, and to understand what Christ saved us from. Great is our salvation. Great is God's salvation, and greatly to be praised. God's judgments are real. They are hard, but we have to recognize that they're real and they're true. So we're going to take some time to consider some more of the judgments of God. And I had to think about all the people that lived before us. They're dead and gone. They're in their graves. Many of them are at the bottom of the ocean. Many of them are at the bottom of the Great Lakes. Many of them are buried. One day, God's going to call them up and gather them together. When death and hell and the sea gives up the dead that are in them, they will stand before God on that day and mourn. How many ungodly dead mustn't there be in the sea? We went to the Ark Encounter in February, and they gave an example. There was a chart of an illustration of what the world population would have been before the flood. And the world population, if it would have multiplied at 1.2% annually, would have been about 4 or 5 billion. If it would have multiplied at 1.3% annually, it would have been at like 6 to 8 billion. And if it would have multiplied at 1.4% annually, there would have been 19 billion people in the pre-flood world. Of the which, all of them except for 8 were ungodly, wicked people. These will all stand before God one day. Plus all the generations after, up to the very last generation of this age, they will stand in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of decision, to receive the just rewards. What will it be like? Turn with me to Revelations 14. Reading from verse 14 to 20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice unto him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now that's quite the picture that is given there. It's obviously a judgment on the heathen nations. It's God's wrath being poured out upon those ungodly. And it talks about a river of blood, 1,600 furlongs, it's 180 miles, 4 feet deep, up to the horse's bridle, I figured about 4 feet. How many souls would that take to fill a river of blood, 180 miles, 4 feet deep? And how wide would that river be before it got 4 foot deep if it was in a valley? I did some math, and a 180-mile river, 30 meters wide, 4 feet deep, with the average human having 6 quarts of blood in his body, or hers, it would take 1.86 billion souls to create that much blood. And I figured, well, we just talked about 19 billion pre-flood people. But then I remembered, it's not a tub. It's a river. It's flowing. It's a river, the 401 all the way to Toronto. Great and terrible will that day be. How many souls will experience God's wrath on that day? Many, many billions. Many, many billions will be squashed through the winepress of God's wrath on that day. There's a reason why God calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then to think about that this will only mark the beginning of their eternal misery. What else will it be like? Mark 9:41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So we have a few things where we can glean from, what we can see, what it will be like after the judgment. One, I see unquenchable fire. It will be an unquenchable fire. And I thought about it, why would it be an unquenchable fire? You know, when a fire runs out of a fuel source, it's quenched. And I wonder if the fire is never quenched because the fuel source is always going to be there. The fuel source of billions and billions of souls. Resurrected bodies will be the fuel source of this fire that will never be quenched. A second thing I see is that the worm never dies. The worm will never die. And it's a fairly disgusting picture painted. And one of the things that grosses me out the most is when you see maybe a garbage can that's been left out too long and it's filled with maggots and those little worms, they're disgusting. And but that's the picture we get, where the worm never dies. About 2 years ago, I was getting ready for church on Sunday morning, and I wanted to go feed the chickens. And we had them in a little chicken tractor. And it had the chicken wire all the way around it, and we had about 50 little chicks in there, and they were about 5 weeks old. They were just starting to get plump. For those of you who have ever raised chickens, you know that you kind of get excited at this point. They're starting to get meaty. And so I went out to feed the chickens, and it was like a slaughterhouse happened there. Somehow, a raccoon had opened the chicken wire. I didn't know they could do that. They could literally open the chicken wire with their hands. Very strong and smart animals. And was it about 26, almost just over half of them had just slaughtered. Some of them without a leg, some of them without wings, some of them without head, some of them all the way just feathers left. That's not the point. What I want to say, though, is that one way or another, that raccoon ended up in the backyard and beside the burn pit. And don't need to talk about how it got there, but somehow it lost its life and it was back there. But 3 days later, it was hot summertime. 3 days later, I was cutting the grass and couldn't really bury it, so I just put it beside the burn pit. And something stunk, and I had forgotten about this. And I ran across, or I came up to it, and I almost ran over it. And there was this carcass completely engulfed in maggots. It was the most disgusting thing I've ever seen, and it reeked. There were tens of thousands of maggots on this thing. Where the worm dieth not. You know, I thought about that. The amount of maggots on that little carcass could have eaten that thing in a matter of hours, probably a day max. I must have just seen it at the right time. But what happens when that flesh is gone? Do the worms die? I believe some of them might turn into flies, but I think the worm dieth. Well, Jesus gives an illustration that says, where the worm dieth not. This is what eternity without God in hell will be like. The worm dieth not. Why does the worm not die? Because the flesh will never be consumed. Where there's flesh, the worms, it starts rotting, the worms start eating, it's consumed, they're gone. But if it's immortal souls who will live there forever, immortal resurrected bodies cast into a lake of fire that will never consume, where the worm never dies. I know it's disgusting, but this is the picture we get. And I hope it helps us to understand the severity of God's judgment on those who reject him now. Another thing I see is that God's judgment on the ungodly, on the wicked, demands them to depart from him. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. There will be an eternity without God. Those who choose in this lifetime that they want nothing to do with God, they will receive a just reward for their decision. They will get an eternity without God. They will get what they wanted and much more. They will receive a just punishment on Judgment Day when God executes his wrath upon them and sends them away from him forever. Now, people have a hard time with this one. People often say that that's not a loving God. How can God send people to hell? Why would he send, if he's a loving God, how can he send people to hell? But he is a loving God. That's why he's calling you to repentance now. That's a loving God. He's on the throne of grace today. He's calling you now. Make that decision now. He's a loving God. He's a patient God. He's a merciful God. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to prove that he was. He's faithful. What he says he will do. What the Bible gives us as warnings, they will come to pass. What he says in the Bible for blessings, that will come to pass. God is faithful. God is just. God is loving. But time's going to run out. Time will run out. The time is coming when his patience runs out. When time runs out, then God will execute judgment and every man will get what he deserved. So there will be an eternity without God. And I thought about all the things that our Lord had to suffer. The brutal crucifixion, the shame that he faced, the lashes, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the nails in the hands. And yet the Bible doesn't talk much about that. It seemed like the biggest thing that hurt Christ the most was when God separated himself from Jesus, because he had taken our sins upon him. Our sins separated Christ from God. And then he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think we understand the severity of what it will be like without God. Those who live in this world are never fully without God. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God sends the sunlight on the just and the unjust. God is here. But if they decide to walk away from God, then they will get an eternity without God. And fourth, I see that it's not out of this scripture, out of a different scripture, but what it will be like. Jesus says there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Nobody knows the extent that the ungodly and unrepentant sinner will face in hell. Nobody knows the extent of misery. But what we do know is that God's judgment is sure. It will come. And if we look at history, we can see it as a forewarning of God's judgment. And then we can also look at the Bible and look at the prophets' forewarning of the future judgment. So we want to look at a few of God's past judgments. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter 2. And this will help us assure us that God's judgments are true and they will come to pass, and they have come to pass in history. 2 Peter 2, it says, starting from verse 4, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly." So we have three things here: the angels, the people of Noah's day, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider the angels that rebelled against God. Lucifer was the most beautiful angel. He had the highest rank in heaven. He was exalted above all the other angels. But he had a free will, and he chose to rebel against God and exalt himself. Isaiah says about Lucifer, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So we can see God's judgments fell upon Lucifer and the angels that followed him. An example in history. And then Noah. God wiped out everyone in Noah's day except for eight for their great wickedness. Now imagine a world where there's only eight righteous people. You know, we talk about our world today and how it's going towards evil, and I believe it is, and we think it's so bad, but I believe that it probably has quite a ways to go in comparison with what it was like in Noah's day. Eight righteous people in the whole world, on a fully populated world. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So again, God's judgment fell upon the ancient world for their wickedness. And his judgment is yet to come when he calls them up out of the grave to stand before the valley of decision. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So God's judgment, again, we see, fell upon the godless and wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I had to think about Egypt. God's judgment fell upon a once prosperous nation because they hardened their hearts towards God, and they became wicked in their imaginations. So we have examples in biblical history of God's judgment coming upon those who reject him. And we have warnings from the prophets and Jesus himself of a coming judgment where God will once and for all deal with sinners who reject his salvation. So as we read in these historical accounts, brothers and sisters, let us take heed. Let us hold fast the profession of faith that we have in Christ Jesus, so that we don't end up on the wrong side of judgment on that day. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So, there we have it, brothers and sisters. God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is real, and it's coming. And we need to be ready. I want to talk about two types of judgments. There are two types of judgments. There's the judgment for the believer, where Christ will judge our works for reward's sake, not for salvation. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. And there he will judge the Christians. He will give an account. He will take an account of us for the deeds done in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so as by fire." So believers will be judged according to our works for the sake of determining the rewards. So that's exciting to think about. Very exciting to think about. You know, but for the unbelievers, the judgment will be for their destruction. And there will be levels of severity in their judgment, just like there will be levels of blessings in the judgment of the Christian. According to rewards, there will be levels of severity for the unbeliever in hell. It says some will be beaten with many stripes and some will be beaten with few stripes. Luke 12:46 says that the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. So again, let's take heed. For those who know God's will and yet reject it, it's a very serious matter. You know, some say ignorance is bliss. Well, ignorance is bliss only to judge whether you're going to be on the lower parts of the hell or the less severe parts of the hell. Ignorance isn't. Or if you're a Christian and you decide you want to be ignorant in some areas, well, then you're going to lose rewards. So ignorance isn't bliss. And if you're an unbeliever and you decide ignorance is bliss, you know, maybe it's a bliss because you don't have a conscience and it doesn't hurt you in this world, but it's still not enough to save you from the depths of hell. So ignorance is not bliss. We can get that out of our minds. In Matthew 25:31-46, we already read that. When Jesus comes with his holy angels and sits on his throne with all the nations gathered before him, he will separate the sheep and he will judge them for the good that they have done. Their iniquities are washed away, they will be remembered no more, but he will judge them for the good that they have done. He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, for I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." And they're going to say, "When did we do that?" He says, "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then to the goats, he will judge them negatively for what they hadn't done. "I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick, and you didn't come unto me. I was in prison, you didn't come unto me. And I believe some on that day will say, what do you mean? I fed that person, and I gave money to that person, and I helped that person, and I helped that person, and I fed that girl, and I clothed her. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. But he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I believe many good people will be horrified on Judgment Day because they thought that they would be good enough by their outward deeds without the righteousness of Christ. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the doorpost of their hearts. Without the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So which judgment will we choose? And I believe the majority of us have already chosen. And that maybe there is still some in the valley of decision today. The valley of decision as I perceived it at first. You know, in Joel 3, verses 9 to 14, when God told the heathen to wake and beat their plowshares into swords and come and fight, God wasn't challenging them. God wasn't challenging them to see whether they would do it or not. Kind of like how the Philistines challenged the Israelites and just wanted to see if they would actually have someone strong enough to come. That's not what God was doing. God is saying that that day shall come, and the dead, ungodly dead, will rise, and they will stand before him in the valley of decision, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, to be judged, where Yahweh judges. God commands them to wake up, to come out of the graves, and gathers them together, where he will execute his judgment upon them. It's not a challenge to see if they will do it. It's a command. So I want to go back to the beginning, what I shared with you in the beginning of how I first perceived what the valley of decision was. And I'd like to use that illustration of how I ignorantly perceived it. And I'd just like to say, maybe there's some in here who are halting between two opinions. Maybe there are some in here that are in the valley of decision, as I so ignorantly perceived it to be. Maybe your friends are holding you back. Maybe you've heard so much negative things about the Christians that you don't know who to trust anymore. But put all that to the side, because God is asking you to make a decision today before God makes his decision. In the valley of decision in the future. Those who choose to run from God now in this life, they make their choice to go where God is not. Hell. They will hear the words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. For those who reject God, who has pursued them and sought for them in this life, and who has sent his own son to die for the salvation of the souls, they will receive their just rewards and they will get exactly what they want. But for those who receive Jesus in this lifetime and serve him faithfully until the end, then there awaits a tremendous blessing when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A judgment of blessings, a judgment of receiving 100-fold and much more for the labors that they have done in the body. Not a judgment of everything that you've done wrong, but a judgment of all those things, all that which you've built with gold, silver, and precious stone. All the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away, remembered no more, but all the good that you've done in the name of the Lord Jesus will be rewarded to you on that day. a judgment of eternal life and glorified bodies. Eternal life, joy and happiness and peace, and dwelling together with God, our Creator, forever. So I'll just leave you with that and just say, make the right decision. Make the right decision. We have that time now where we can make that decision before God makes his decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings in your word. We thank you for the blessings, Lord, that you give to those who love you, the future glorified state for those who seek to love you and serve you in this world. Lord, we want to, everyone in here, Lord, we want to serve you and honor you with our lives here in this world. We don't want to fall. We want to stay with you, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help those living according to your will to continue, Lord, to live for you. And if there's anyone in here today that needs to make a decision to get right with you, I pray that you would draw him or her and that they would get right with you today. For your honor and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.